the growing opposition, and the pathway to the cross. The arrival of the King, the way the Gospels tell it, it's certainly a triumphal celebration as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Let's imagine the disciples putting their cloaks on the donkey, waving the palm branches, spreading them on the floor with their coats. And we wonder, is it a carnival atmosphere? There's the cheering crowds. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But why a donkey? It wasn't a fun carnival. Why not a war horse that speaks of dignity and status? But it was a donkey that symbolizes peace and justice and righteousness and is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 9. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. The fulfillment of prophecy time at the beginning of the week leading up to Passover, when Jerusalem was absolutely jam-packed with pilgrims. The arrival of the King. And then there's the growing opposition. Jesus entered Jerusalem to popular acclaim, and the whole of Jerusalem was stirred with emotion. It was Passover time. And we can imagine, in a sense, Jesus arriving rather like a champion football team on their top deck tour of a town after winning something important. Jerusalem buzzing with excitement, except for the chief priests and the elders. Jesus, the place was chock-a-block with pilgrims remembering Israel's release from Egypt over 1,000 years before. And that was celebrated because as Israel walked free from Egypt and across the Red Sea, they were entering the kingdom that God had prepared for them. It was one of the key moments in the collective history of Israel. And of course, that was celebrated annually. And certainly in Matthew and Luke, we can read of Mary and Joseph and Jesus as a boy going down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But as we see Jesus riding on the donkey, what was going through his mind? We see the courage of Jesus. He goes to the temple, and it's full of money changers. Remember, Jerusalem crowded with pilgrims from all over the world at that time. Some from Asia Minor, some from Greece, some from Egypt, maybe a bit further beyond. And of course, they had to have their money changed into Israel's currency. But Jesus cleared all the money changers out of the temple, because the temple wasn't just another synagogue. It was the holy temple. It was, if you like, the equivalent for the Jews of Westminster Abbey and Paul's Cathedral for us. And how would we feel if St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey were turned into bingo halls? The money changers, Passover week, all the business, but not in the temple, outside the temple. And of course, we then read of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests muttering and murmuring, who does he think he is? What authority has he got? Who gave him permission to do these things? And we see Jesus teaching in the temple. And the leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, they asked him, who gave you authority to do this? And we see Jesus being careful here in his answer. He doesn't answer them directly because that would fire them up to get at him, and it wasn't time for that yet. So he plays them at their own game and asks them a question. They said, who gave you authority to do this? Jesus calls their bluff. Well, he said, think of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now then, was he self-appointed or was he appointed from heaven? Did he set himself up or was he sent and helped by God? And the chief priests and their associates were in a dilemma, thinking to themselves, if we say John the Baptist was from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him then? That would be their reaction. And the people saw him as a prophet, and we're afraid of their reaction. So we have to say to him, we don't know the answer to your question. Well, said Jesus, I'm not going to tell you who sent me and what my authority is. It wasn't time for that. And then there are one or two parables that Jesus gives. There's the parable of the two sons. And the father said to one of the sons, you go out to the farm and do this for me. Okay, Dad, I'll do that. But he copped out and didn't go. And he said to the younger son, were you going to work in the farm? No, I'm not. But he changed his mind and went. And then there was the parable of the tenants. And again, when they saw the son of the landowner coming, they said, let's kill him, let's get rid of him. Then the place will be ours. And all the time, Jesus is telling these parables with a view to the reaction of the chief priests and the elders and the growing opposition. And if you read in chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, you'll find more parables that Jesus is telling. And again, they relate to who he is, what he is, what God is doing, and what the chief priests and their associates are up to. And then Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the elders met in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. They were plotting to arrest Jesus and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, because there may be a riot among the people. And then we come to the point where Judas went to see them. And he said to them, how much will you give me if I betray Jesus to you? 30 pieces of silver, they said. Now that apparently is equivalent to 120 denarii, which was the lowest currency at that time. And laborers got one denarius for a week's work. So if you do the sums, 120 denarii, that equates to 4 months' wages. Judas took that as a bargain. And we see the arrival of the king. We see the growing opposition. And we come now to the pathway to the cross. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter recognizes that Jesus was the Messiah and says so. And Jesus then began to explain to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Let's go back to the arrival of the king, riding on the donkey, knowing what was going to happen. But Jesus stayed cool and calm and collected as he worked out what the Father had in mind for him. And then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, Jesus predicts his death for a third time. But then he adds, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. How would Jesus feel about that? The acclamation from the crowd, the opposition from the religious leaders, and his disciples not picking up what he was going to do. Compare that with Palm Sunday, and if you like, the triumphal arrival, but underneath, Jesus knowing full well what was going to happen. And then we come to the Last Supper, the Thursday before Good Friday. And Jesus says to them, now one of you will betray me. And Judas says, perhaps sarcastically, you don't mean me. Jesus said, you have said so. And Judas went out to do his dirty deed. And for Jesus and the 11, there was the breaking of the bread. This is my body broken for you. The body broken on the cross, nails and a spear. And before that, the crown of thorns. My body broken for you. I'm giving myself for you. And then in the passing of the cup, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blood has been associated with Jewish sacrifice all the way down the ages. The sacrifice of a lamb instead of the sacrifice of a human being. And that's the offering that was made to God. And because the lamb has been sacrificed, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. But now we have the Lamb of God taking on himself the sin of the world. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Let me give you a very simple illustration, which I hope in your minds doesn't undermine the sincerity of the cross. But sometimes when you go into Mold and park behind the Daniel Owen Centre, when you're on the way to get your ticket and put your pound in, some kind person will say, here's my ticket, have my ticket. Or you might do that yourself. Here's my ticket. Have your ticket. And the cross is our ticket to forgiveness and heaven and new life in the service of Christ. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, including the scribes and the Pharisees, including the soldiers at the cross. We remember that there were the two criminals, guilty as charged. And one said, hey, if you're the Son of God, come on, off down off the cross, let's see it. But the other one said, I'm guilty. Lord, forgive me. And that's the division that we find in society. Those that would mock and those that recognize who Jesus is and what he's done. And of course, there are many, many others who are not sure what to make of it and need to have it explained to them. And Can It Be That I Should Gain is a hymn written by Charles Wesley. It's perhaps one of the most famous hymns. It was written in 1738. To celebrate his conversion earlier in the year, which he reckoned took place on the 21st of May, 1738. Let's just listen to the first verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So on Palm Sunday, we don't look at a shallow presentation of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We see the fulfillment of prophecy, the arrival of the king. Knowing that there was growing opposition from the religious leaders. And Palm Sunday is, in a sense, the beginning of the pathway to the cross. Of course, Jesus knew well before that it would end at the cross and his resurrection. But in Passover week, we see it clearly spelt out for us in the arrival of the king, in the growing opposition, and in the pathway to the cross. Let's join together in our closing